Today we're going to talk about this subject, seeing God in the universe from the big to the small. Are we on?
Yep.
Are we working? Okay, good. So I'll just have to trust that because I can't see anything back there. All right, I'm going to have to turn around. As a professor, I do two things at least. I both teach and I do research. And at a university like Oklahoma, that's a research university, half my job is doing research. And I do research in experimental particle physics. So this will be on the quiz at the end. You'll want to take good notes. This is what I study. We know the universe is made of atoms. Atoms have at their core a nucleus. The nucleus is made of neutrons and protons. And most of you learned that in high school, maybe. I don't know what they teach in Louisiana. But we also know that neutrons and protons are made of these things called quarks. And I've spent much of my life studying quarks. And if you follow science news over the last 10 years, studying a particle that was discovered in 2012 called the Higgs boson. And where do I do that? I do it at this laboratory called CERN. And as Pastor Jay so eloquently described, we accelerate protons to nearly the speed of light, we smash them together, and we build big detectors to see what comes out. It's kind of like trying to figure out how your car is put together by smashing a bunch of cars together. So I tell my students, you know, if you don't have any tools to take your car apart, and you're a particle physicist, what do? You get the car going fast, and you smash it against another car. And I tell them, don't do this with your car, do it with your parents' car. They're paying for college anyway. So when people find out that I'm not only a scientist but a Christian, I often get this question. How can you be a scientist and a Christian? They seem, in some circles, incompatible. Science is based on facts. Isn't Christianity based on, you know, just a religious belief, kind of your faith? Does the Bible contradict science? Are these two really compatible? And of course, as a scientist and a Christian, I know that they are intimately compatible. That science and the Bible have a common author. God is the creator of everything. He's the author of nature, and he's the author of Scripture. And when he speaks in both nature and Scripture, we should see a common theme. We should see common truth. And although there's a perception that the truth found in Scripture might be different than the truth found in nature, what I've found is that they are very compatible and they actually build on each other. And we'll talk a little bit about that today. In fact, you know, it's not surprising because Scripture itself says that nature should point to God. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands." And so maybe by looking at the work of his hands, maybe by looking at creation, we can learn some things about the glory of God. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at his handiwork, and we're going to see what can we learn about God from the things he's created. Now, I have a friend who's an artist, and he says, when you look at a painting or a work of art, you see the soul of the artist. In fact, he's a very good artist. Some of his paintings actually hang in the Oklahoma State Capitol. I know it's Oklahoma, but nevertheless, you know, the paintings are hanging there. And as an art expert, you would look at a painting and see different things than the novice would see. I took an art appreciation class in college, and I learned that the expert can look at how the paint is put on the canvas and understand something about the artist. They can do imagery to see what is behind the painting, actually, the drawing on the canvas. And you learn things about the artist, how they use perspective, how they have people looking certain ways to draw your eyes certain ways. And the expert of art sees things in the painting that I don't see because I'm a non-expert. But I get to see God's painting, his creation. And I get to look at the soul of God by looking at the creation he's done, his piece of art. And as a semi-expert in that, maybe I can see some things about God and his character in his piece of art, his creation, that I can describe to you today. But sometimes when you look at an artist's soul, it brings up more questions than answers. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. And as I look at God's piece of art, at times it brings up more questions than answers. And if I had the opportunity, I would ask questions of God. Now, I don't know about you, but God doesn't always do things in my life the way I think he should. Maybe that's just my, you know, experience. I guess it's not. And I would love to have questions that I could ask God about circumstances in life, about why he does things the way he does, things that I don't think are fair, things that I don't get, things that I don't want in my life. And I would really like to look at creation maybe and get some of these answers for these big questions that I would love to pose to God. Now, this idea, this reasoning, this ability to want to pose questions to God is not a new thing. In 700 AD, the nation of Judah, the southern part of the nation of Israel, was in a real bind. They had watched the nation of Assyria. So Israel was divided into two parts, the northern part of Israel and the southern part of Judah. And Assyria had attacked the northern part of Israel and basically taken them into captivity. And the people in the southern part seemed to think that God had pretty much neglected them, turned away from them. They didn't understand what God was doing. How could God let his own personal people, the nation of Israel, be attacked by the ungodly nation of Assyria? What was God doing? It didn't make any sense to them. And they had a whole bunch of questions for God, the same kind of questions I had. People haven't changed that much in the 2800 years since Isaiah's time. In the midst of all these questions that the southern nation of Judah had for God, God gives them a partial answer. One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, we read from Isaiah this morning. And here's what God says in answer to all their questions. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, maybe it shouldn't be surprising that we don't get it, that we don't understand what God is doing. Because God says, "My ways and my thoughts are so different than yours that they compare as the heavens are higher than the earth." And that gets me thinking as a scientist. Well, how different are God's ways than mine? Why is it that God answers questions differently than I would? How high are the heavens above the earth? And so this verse invites me to take a journey to see how high the heavens are above the earth and to compare that to how different God's ways are than my ways. I mean, the writer could have said, as far as Rome is from Jerusalem, that's how different God's ways are, right? But he didn't. He said, the farthest distances we can imagine, as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways different than my ways. And so I'm going to take a journey and see how different God's ways are by looking at the heavens and how high they are above the earth. The closest heavenly body to us is the moon. The moon's about 240,000 miles away. That's about 10 times around the earth. If you've flown around the earth 10 times or had that many frequent flyer miles, you've been to the moon. In the most powerful rocket ship ever created by humans, the Saturn V rocket, it took astronauts 3 days to get there. 3 days to get there in the most powerful ship ever built. That was how far away it is. And the first people to ever see the Earth that you could get in one picture frame were the Apollo 8 astronauts. They went and circled the moon. They didn't actually land. And on Christmas Eve, 1968, as they rounded the backside of the moon, they took this beautiful picture of our planet Earth. They also read from Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you haven't seen that, go onto YouTube and see the astronauts of Apollo 8 reading scripture as they saw the earth from this vantage point, 240,000 miles away. Now, the farthest spaceship we've ever sent on Earth is the Voyager spacecraft. And the Voyager spacecraft was launched in September 1977. It is now 14 billion miles away from the Earth, over 14, almost 14 and a half billion miles from the Earth. It's gone so far that it passed out all the outer planets. It went by Saturn and Jupiter and Uranus and Neptune. And when it was about 3.7 billion miles away from the Earth, on February 14th, 1990, the people instructed it to turn around and take a picture of where the spaceship had already been. And so Voyager turned around and from 3.7 billion miles away took a picture of what was back there. And you see that arrow that's pointing there? That is the Earth. It is the pale blue dot, as Carl Sagan described it, 3.7 billion miles away. Carl Sagan said, on it, that everyone you have ever heard of, every human being who ever lived, lived out their lives, there on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. Now, I don't know about you, but from this perspective, my problems don't look that big. My problems are huge to me. And when I get 3.7 billion miles away, it looks like a mote of dust. And this is what the universe our God created, a big universe. This is the first man-made thing to ever leave our solar system, but it's barely gone any distance in the height of the heavens. The closest star to us is of course, our sun. It's 93 million miles away. If we were to get in the fastest rocket ship we've ever built, it would take 3 months to get to the sun. Light travels 186,000 miles per second. That means it could go around the Earth 8 times in a second, and it takes 8.5 minutes to get to us from the sun. So this is something to worry about. The sun could have burned out 8 minutes ago, and we don't know about it yet, right? We still got a few minutes to go. Okay? The sun is huge. If we were to bring the Earth by it, you could fit 1 million Earths inside the sun, 93 million miles away. But that's the closest star, and we're well aware of that. But other than the sun, the other closest star is called Alpha Proxima Centauri. It's about 25 trillion miles away. Now, when you start to talk about those distances, we can't use miles anymore because it gets too big. So what we do is we use light years. Light years is not a time, it's a distance. It's the amount of distance light travels in a year. And in 1 year, light travels 5.9 trillion miles. Now, I have no idea what a trillion is, but I can give you some idea. Suppose you started to count every second, 1, 2, 3, 4. How long would it take you to count to 1 million? It would take you about 11 and a half days. You could probably do that. No sleep, talk, count to 11 and a half days, right? But suppose you wanted to count to 1 billion. How long would that take you? Take you about 32 years, right? I'm almost old enough to have done that twice, but I haven't, okay? And suppose you were to count to 1 trillion, just 1 trillion. Every second you count, how long would it take you? About 32,000 years. You would have had to start in about 30,000 BC. Now, light travels 5.9 trillion miles in a year. And Proxima Centauri is 4.5 light years away. So 25 trillion miles. It would take you 32,000 times 4.5 years to count that high. And this is the closest star. This is the closest star to us. As high as the heavens are high above the earth, so are God's ways above my ways. Now, there's lots of other stars out there. This is a very famous constellation. It's called the Pleiades. There are 7 stars together. It's mentioned in the Bible. Job, the oldest book in the Bible, is God talks to Job and says, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in their season? Or lead out the bear with its cubs? The bear is the Great Dipper, the Big Dipper. Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? The stars are all different distances away, but they're about 444 light years away. So traveling at 5.9 trillion miles a year, 5.9 trillion miles a year would take you 444 years to get there. Here's maybe the most famous constellation, Orion. This one, you know, almost everybody can pick out in the sky. And that bright red dot in the upper left shoulder is the star Betelgeuse. It's a supergiant. It's 642 light years away. And it's huge. If you were to put that one star in our solar system, it would cover almost the orbit of Jupiter. It would be so big that the Earth would be inside of that one star, and Jupiter would pretty much be right at the edge of that one star. It's 642 light years away. A giant star, supergiant. It will end its life someday soon. Well, soon in cosmological times, I guess, all right? So the other thing, oops, I did this, is there's also this little kind of fuzzy thing in Orion. That's called a nebula. Nebula are the words we use for a cloud of gas out there. And nebulas come from two sources. One is where you have gas coalescing to make new stars, and another place is where you have an old star that died and is spewing out gas. This Orion Nebula is actually a birthplace of stars. A whole bunch of stars are being born inside this Orion Nebula. There it is up close from the Hubble telescope. Beautiful. It's 1,344 light years away. So it would take you 1,344 years to get there, traveling at the speed of light, which is around the Earth 8 times every second. And in that place, there's a bunch of stars being born. A wonderful little thing. Big thing, I guess. This is a beautiful nebula. It's called the Cat's Eye Nebula. It's 3,262 light years away. It has nothing to do with my talk, but it's really pretty, right? This is a star that died. It spewed out gas. It died about 1,000 years ago, and you see that gas that it threw out when it died. So those are just some stars. This is our galaxy called the Milky Way. We can never get this far away from the Milky Way to actually take this picture. So what scientists do is they map the stars that we can see, and they say, what would it look like if we could get this far away? There are about 200 billion stars inside the Milky Way, and as you see, it's about 105,000 light years across. It would take you 105,000 years to cross our galaxy moving at the speed of light. The sun and our solar system is a tiny dot in this picture. So small you can't even see it, right? And God spoke, and it was all created. How big is your God? Is he this big? Can he create 200 billion stars with his word, 105,000 light years away across? And that's just one galaxy. Another galaxy that looks a lot like ours is this one. It's got the wonderful name NGC 4414, right? So that's what you should name your kid, NGC 4414. It's 62 million light years away. At traveling the speed of light, it would take you 62 million years to get there, right? This is a picture taken by the Hubble telescope. It's called the Hubble Deep Field Telescope. What they did was they pointed the telescope to a spot in the sky in which they thought nothing was there, completely black. And they photographed a part of the sky that's about as big as looking through a grain of rice at arm's length. So they took this part in the sky that was about the size of a grain of rice at arm's length where they thought there was nothing there, and this is the picture they took with plenty there. These are almost all of the things in here are galaxies. Each galaxy has hundreds of billions of stars, and there are 100 billions of galaxies. The farthest galaxy in this picture is about 13 billion light years away. It took 13 billion years for us to see the light. And this is just what we can see of the universe. We don't know how much of the universe is beyond what we can see because light takes time to get us. We expect it's at least 100 times bigger than what we can see. And so this is what God says about the universe and about himself. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. The 100 billion stars and the 100 billion galaxies are called by name by the Creator. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. How many are there? I don't know, but not one's missing, right? How big is your God? Much of my Christian life is God trying to break out of the little tiny box I put him in. Because my problems are so big, right? And the solutions are impossible. And my God is always too small. And God says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. No matter how big the problem is, this is a big God who speaks and makes an unimaginably huge universe for us to observe and learn about him. But that's just part of it. I've shown you the big. I want to show you what I actually do research in and talk about the small. The subatomic world, what happens as you try to understand the things that are really, really small. And I see when I look at the really small that God cares about the details. When I look at the big, I see that God is big and immense and powerful. When I look at the small, I see a lot of details and see God cares about the details. And we're told that we should see the details of who God is in his creation. In Romans 1:20, perhaps my favorite verse on creation in the Bible says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Right? So we should not just see some vague idea of God by looking at nature, his creation. We should see his characteristics, his very characteristics, his eternal power. His divine nature should be clearly seen. And this is exactly what I see when I look at nature. I see characteristics of God. And so what do we see about God when we look at the tiny things in nature? So how tiny are we talking about? Well, let's start with something that we're familiar with, which is a glass of water. And every glass of water has made of water molecules, H2O. There's a whole bunch of water molecules in a single glass of water, eight zero 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 zero. So if you could get that many water molecules in one glass, how small is a water molecule? And to me, a water molecule is huge. I mean, it might as well be a galaxy as far as my research is concerned. Because molecules are, molecules are made of atoms, and atoms are really small as well. Now, how small is an atom? This picture illustrates it. I should be going backwards, but I'm going forwards. There we go. There are as many atoms in a golf ball as there are golf balls could fit in the earth. Okay? So that's an atom. And again, in my research, atoms are huge. But there are as many atoms in a golf ball as you could fit golf balls in the earth. And we can actually manipulate atoms. Job 28 talks about all these great things humans can do when they mine deep in the earth. And we mine deep into the atom. We can actually look at individual atoms. That's what those blue bumps are. We can actually manipulate atoms. Some company, which I won't name, manipulated atoms to create letters. You know, these are nickel atoms. And so we're building nanotechnology because we understand these atoms. It's quite remarkable. But as I said, atoms are pretty big, actually. Atoms are made of nuclei, and nuclei are even smaller. We often draw an atom like this. Has anybody ever seen a picture of an atom like this? It's a terrible picture of an atom, okay? Actually, the next slide, these slides aren't animated. That's why I'm a little bit off. But if I was to take a baseball and stick it on the ground, you see the picture in the background, what that is? New Orleans, right? So if I was to take a baseball and put it right here at First Baptist Church, the atom would be about 7 miles. If the baseball represents the nucleus, the atom is about 7 miles around. So when we draw pictures like this, we draw this huge nucleus and these electrons, but it's nothing like that. If the nucleus was the size of a baseball, the atom would be 7 miles around. And so nuclei are actually pretty big for me. Remember, there's many atoms in a golf ball as there are golf balls in the earth, and the nucleus is a baseball compared to the 7 mile atom. So we're getting really small, okay? So what's smaller than the nucleus? Well, the nucleus is made of things called neutrons and protons, and neutrons and protons are made of things called quarks. There we go. And I spent much of my life studying quarks. They're very, very, very small. It's almost impossible. In fact, they're so small that, as far as we know, they don't have any size at all. But let me give you some example of what size they are. The difference in size between a quark and you is the same as the difference in size between you and the distance to the farthest galaxy you can see with your eye. So let me say that again. The difference in size between a quark and you is the same as the difference in size between you and the distance to the farthest galaxy you can see with your naked eye. So how small are quarks? pretty small. And the question that I ask as a researcher is, well, what's inside a quark? Does anybody know? No, neither do I. We could win a Nobel Prize if you told me, so I was hoping someone might have the answer. Okay? And when I start to talk about seeing God in the small, I'm actually talking about very small. So the macroscopic world is the world we live in. It's the world of churches and mountains and lakes. The microscopic world is the world of what atoms and things smaller are made of. And they're not at all alike. They're entirely different. The microscopic world is completely different than the macroscopic world. Now, if I was a designer, I would say, let's make a world, let's make a universe, and let's make some building blocks of the universe, like Legos, and let's make the building blocks look exactly like the finished product. Right? Doesn't that make sense? But that's not what God did. God made the building blocks look nothing like the macroscopic world. And that study of what the microscopic world looks like is called quantum mechanics. So I know that you got it this morning and said, I really need to understand quantum mechanics. And so let's talk about quantum mechanics, because this is the world I live in. This world of subatomic quantum mechanics is as familiar to me as, you know, good Cajun food is to you, I'm sure. All right. So what do we know? In fact, unfortunately, these slides don't have animation, so we're going to miss some things in the slides, but that's okay. I'll describe what's going on. So in the world of quantum mechanics, you can be at two places at one time. You can be at home doing the wash and laying on the beach of the Bahamas, which is really nice. I mean, if I'm God, that's how I'm going to invent the world, right? So you can be at home doing wash and be at the Bahamas. The problem is, as soon as somebody comes and looks at you and sees you doing the wash, you cease to exist in the Bahamas and only exist doing the wash. So if someone notices you, you can't be two places at one time. But as long as no one notices, you can be two places at one time. I mean, this is not science fiction. This is the way the world works. Another thing about the way the world works at the subatomic level is objects can pass through walls. So what do I mean by that? Suppose you could throw a basketball 25 feet high, and that's as high as you could throw a basketball, or 20 feet, and there's a wall 25 feet high. Would you ever be able to throw the basketball over the wall? Of course not. But in the quantum mechanical world, you can. You throw the ball 20 feet high, and every once in a while, it turns out on the other side of the wall, even though the wall is higher. We call this tunneling, because it's as if the basketball tunneled through the wall. Okay, this really happens. It happens at the subatomic world. Again, these slides are not going to be quite right, but if you play baseball in this microscopic world, you know how it works. You throw the ball, it comes across, and the batter catches it. But in the quantum world, you don't really know where the ball is at any time, and you don't really know how fast it's going. And so it'd be really hard to play baseball, because if I knew where the ball was, I don't know its speed. And this is really true. But it's even more bizarre than that. Every once in a while, the baseball will turn into two bowling balls for just a brief moment and then go away again. Because you can't get bowling balls from nothing, but you can if you do it fast enough. These are called virtual particles, not because, like virtual reality, they don't exist, but virtual because they only exist for a brief period of time. It's as if I'm sitting here talking at church and have a piece of pie, and the pie turns into two watermelons and then goes back to a pie. And this happens all the time, virtual particles. So quantum mechanics is really bizarre. There's another aspect of bizarre quantum mechanics. Let's see if we can get this. Right. So inside the proton, this is on the quiz, so you'll need to know this, right? The proton is made of quarks. And there are actually three quarks inside the proton. Two up quarks and a down quark. Right? You got that, right? Because a neutron is two downs and an up, but that's free. That's not in the slides. But the proton is much more complicated. If it was just two up quarks and a down quark, I wouldn't have spent 30 years studying it. It's much more complicated. It has virtual particles in it, particles that pop into existence from nothing and then go away. In fact, inside every proton in your body, every once in a while, two other particles pop into existence called top quarks and top antiquarks. Together, they weigh 350 times more than the proton itself. So if you weigh 100 pounds, it's as if every once in a while, 3,500 pounds of extra weight is added to you for a brief moment and then goes away. And this happens all the time in every proton in your body. Okay? Well, so what? Well, here's the point. The mass of the proton is finely tuned to allow certain processes like radioactive decay and stars to burn. And if I was to change the mass of the proton by just a little bit, we would not exist. And the mass of the proton is tuned, follow me, by the virtual top quarks inside of it. So if I turn off these particles that pop into existence from nowhere and go away, we don't exist. It's that simple. Is that a world you would ever invent? It's the world our Creator invented. His ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. Who would ever, in their right mind, invent particles that pop into existence from nowhere and make those required to fine-tune the mass of the proton so that we can exist? But it is. That's the universe we live in. So when you think about this weird subject I've talked about, quantum mechanics, where you can be at two places at one time, where objects can travel through strange paths like the baseball, where particles can pop into existence, where balls can go through walls, is that, you may be asking yourself, why are you doing this to me? Why, my head is hurting. Why are you even explaining this to me? I don't really care about all this stuff. And the answer as to why I'm explaining it to you is because God's ways are not my ways. Because this is the world God created. But it's even more bizarre, because without quantum mechanics, we would only have simple one atom and two atom molecules. If there wasn't quantum mechanics, you would not have DNA molecules, you would not have complex protein molecules, you would have no life. All of these things I told you, all of them, virtual particles, tunneling, being at two places at one time, is required to have DNA and other such molecules. Without them, we wouldn't be here. All right. So these are the details. God made these details in this subatomic world so that he could have creatures like us that can have a relationship with him. Without this subatomic strange world, without this small world I've described, there would be no life. No people, no plants, no animals, no earth, no trees, nothing. God cares about the details. And in those details, whether it's big or whether it's small, he continues to do things differently than me. So this is the point, or what is the point, right? Is it comforting or disturbing to you that God is so big and we are so small? Is it comforting or disturbing that God made a subatomic world that's so bizarre and so different than us? Is it comforting or disturbing that God's ways are higher than your ways and my ways? There was a famous person in the Bible who really asked these questions. His name was Job. Job is the oldest book in the Bible, the first book probably written. And in this book, Job, who was a righteous man and a wealthy man, loses everything. He loses all his children, they die. He loses all his wealth. He loses all his health. He resorts to scraping boils off himself and sitting in an ash heap. And he begins to ask the same questions that I ask. God, what are you doing? This is unfair. It doesn't make any sense. I'm a righteous man. Why do you do things this way? And for 37 chapters in the book of Job, Job and his friends debate why God is doing this to him. And all his friends say, Job, you must be doing something wrong, because God doesn't capriciously bring such judgment on people. And then after 37 chapters, something happens. God decides to talk. And he says to Job, it says this in Job 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me, right? So in the ancient world, you wore this kind of dress-like thing as a soldier, and you would take it and put it in your belt, in your girdle, to fight, so you wouldn't trip over it. And so, you know, put up your dukes. God says to Job, you know, gird up your loins. You've been asking questions about me, and now I'm going to ask some questions of you. And for four chapters, all God does is he asks Job questions. Questions like this. Oh, I should have had that up. Sorry. There's the picture of Job and his friends. Questions like this. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set, or who laid its cornerstone? He asked Job about Orion, the Pleiades, and the Big Dipper, those verses we read earlier. He asked Job, can you feed the wild animals? Can you take care of the lion when it's hungry? He asked Job, can you bring the rain? Can you cause the wind to blow? Can you cause the morning to appear? Something as easy as making the sunrise. Can you do that, Job? And after God questions Job for a long time, Job finally gets the point. And Job gets the point that we should get to. And finally, in Job 42, he says this. Job says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Before Job's trials, he had heard of God. I know God. I've heard of him. And now, because of my trials, I see God in a different way. I've been driven to God. Those trials have forced me to run to God instead of run away. Job now knows God in a much better way than he knew him before. And that's God's desire for us, to know him better, right? My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. My ways are about having more stuff, being more comfortable. God's ways are about getting to know him better. My ways are about changing the circumstances. God's ways are about walking with him through the circumstances. My ways are about a God who's too small, who can't do things. His way is about a God who's nothing is too big for. Right? He's big, and the circumstances are little. Right? When those circumstances of life hit me, the financial crisis or the health crisis, right? And I go, fall apart, God is saying, my ways are as high as the heavens are above the earth. Will I ever understand those ways? No. Do I understand quantum mechanics? No. Richard Feynman, a Nobel Prize physicist, says nobody understands quantum mechanics because it's God's ways. In fact, when I get to a point where I'm really questioning God and saying to him, what are you doing? The message that comes to me, and maybe will come to you after this, is, Strauss, haven't you learned the lesson of quantum mechanics? And the lesson from quantum mechanics is, God's ways are different than my ways, but always for my benefit. Without quantum mechanics, I wouldn't be here. There's one other thing, though, the scripture says is as high as the heavens. If this was all there was, if God was so much bigger than me, and I just had to live with that, it might be hard. But there's something else that scripture says that is higher than the heavens, or as high as the heavens. And this is amazing. It's God's love. The psalmist says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. He could have said as far as Rome is from Jerusalem. That's how big God's love is. But he didn't. He said, as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how much God loves you. Yeah. And the beauty of it is God demonstrated that. When Jesus died on the cross so we could have a relationship with him, God demonstrates his own love for us in this while we were still sinners, when we were enemies, when we told God we had want nothing to do with you, he made a way for us to have a relationship with him. And that is the message of Christianity. The message of Jesus is that we can walk with him. He is alive. We can have a relationship with him. The creator of the universe, the one who spoke and made a universe that's 94 billion light years across that we can see, that made a subatomic world that is so tiny and so bizarre. This one wants to have a relationship with us. And that is the message that we have. That's what I learned as a scientist, that this God who is so different than me wants to walk with me through those circumstances of life that are too much for me to handle. It's a wonderful, comforting message to have. Let's pray, and then I'll turn it over to Pastor Jay. God, thank you that you created such a wonderful universe that we can study, that you have made it so interesting, so different, and that it's an illustration of your character, that the scope of the universe and the detail of the universe is different than we would ever imagine, but it's exactly who you are. And may we learn to trust you through those differences when life gets hard. In Christ's name we pray, amen.